Well, every week, as you know, we want to express our thankfulness to our worship team. It takes a lot of time and effort and thought and planning into leading us and preparing us, and they do such a good job. And especially this morning, we are grateful. What a wonderful time to begin our time in the Word, looking at the reality of Christ arose again, to be able to sing and to rejoice together that He arose. It's always a joy, isn't it, to pour out our hearts in song and praise in worship. And you know, that's what worship is. It's theology put to music, done at our highest and our best. And our worship team has served us well this morning. Well, today is certainly an important and a special day for us. As you know, today is Easter Sunday, or as we like to say, Resurrection Sunday. And this is our opportunity to join with Christians around the world today to remember and to celebrate, to reflect and to meditate on that great reality that though Jesus Christ was put to death by the hands of sinful men, He did not stay in the grave, remain in the grave, but He is risen. He is risen indeed. That is what our celebration is. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our, if you were with us with our Good Friday service, then you'll remember I said that Resurrection Sunday, when we gather and we celebrate and remember this great day, Resurrection Sunday, it comes as a great Sunday after Good Friday. And this is one of two great holidays or two great celebrations for the church and the life of the church, the other being Christmas. And while Christmas reminds us of God's promise, it reminds us of God's provision, of God's deliverance, brought about through the incarnation of His own Son, it is Resurrection Sunday that is the demonstration of God's power. It is God's power on display, evidenced in our celebration and remembrance of that great day where Jesus Christ overcame the grave. With unmistakable clarity and confirmation, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead authenticates and verifies and validates everything about Him that He ever said and that He ever did. It was all given the final stamp of approval from the Father as He emerged from that grave. The resurrection is God's vindication of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word He said, every miracle He accomplished, every promise is guaranteed, every word is true. Every miracle is authentic, and every word of condemnation against the false religion and the need to follow Jesus and only Jesus for eternal life cannot be questioned. It has been given God's authenticating seal of approval as He walked from that tomb. And we like to remember that when the angel descended on that Resurrection Sunday and moved the tomb, it wasn't to let Jesus out, but it was to let others in so that they could see it was empty. Everything that Jesus said and did was verified on that Sunday as He rose from the dead. And it is now binding on every individual, every person who has ever lived. In John chapter 14, we can believe His words and trust that what He says is true about Himself. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, He is clear when He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's the positive. And the negative is also equally true when He says, "No one comes to the Father but through Me." Christ is the only way, the only hope, the only path for salvation. And if there was any doubt about this, in John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50, He says, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. Who is that? It is the word I spoke. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself," the same Father that rose Jesus from the dead, The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, obeyed the Father with complete obedience so that every word, every act was from the Father, and the sign of approval of his message was the resurrection, that great, powerful day when he rose from the dead. It is God the Father who demonstrates and authenticates Jesus' ministry. And in Acts 17, I'll just read it in verse 30. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. Here's the proof. What's the proof? How could we know that what Christ said was true, what Christ did was right and of God? Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It is the resurrection that guarantees every word of Christ was true, every miracle of Christ was from God, and the message of the gospel through Christ is God's way and only way of salvation. So when we talk about the resurrection, when we talk about Christ rising from the dead, when we remember and celebrate Jesus emerging from that tomb, it is a celebration of the greatest demonstration of God's power over death that can be imagined. You know, we live in a culture that uses superlative language way too much. This is the greatest. This is the worst. We love this, and we can say we love this from everything from our spouse to our dog to certain foods. We use superlative language way too much when really it should be focused on that which is the highest and the best. And the reality is that it is the greatest demonstration of God's power over death that can be imagined as Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As Dennis read earlier, everything hangs on this, doesn't it? Everything hangs on Christ rising from the dead, conquering death. And it serves, as I said, as the final and the ultimate miracle of God through which he confirmed not just Jesus' life. The resurrection is not just about Jesus' life, but it is showing the new life that all believers possess. As Paul says in Philippians 3:9, that we gain Christ and are found in him. Now, all of that is true in a complete sense and in a general sense. What I want to do this morning is to focus our look down to a specific aspect of Christ's resurrection, how it relates to believers, and how we today now incorporate the reality of the resurrection into our daily lives. And it comes from two passages that we'll look at that make a connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a past event and the life of believers as a current reality. They are not distinct from each other. And we'll see that. Through seeing this and through realizing the connection that our current lives have with the event of Christ's resurrection, what we will find, what the main idea is, the thesis of this, is how the power of God is displayed through new life. The power of the resurrection is displayed through the lives of believers. You know, the world has evidence of God's existence. That can't be denied. Romans 1 is clear that the power of God and the presence of God and the reality of God's existence is beyond question. You can look at the natural world through general revelation, where God has revealed himself in general ways through that which has been created. It's been said well that if you walked through a forest and came across a painting on a tree, the complexity and the beauty in that painting on the tree would immediately notify you that someone has been there before. There has been an author and a painter there before. Well, how much more complicated and beautiful is the created universe? And so God has displayed the reality of existence in a general way. He's also displayed himself specifically through Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the power of the resurrection, that is evidence to the world through the lives of believers. That's the point. When you live faithfully your Christian life for the glory of God, you are not just showing what it means to be a Christian, you are demonstrating the power of God to raise the dead. A transformed life. Maybe we could say it another way or ask it another way. How does the resurrection speak to the issue of sanctification? The ongoing growth of learning and growing into the image of Christ so that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Is there a connection with our sanctification and the resurrection? What does it look like to say that we have died to our old selves, not struggle with our old selves or resist our old selves? The New Testament is clear, that is done away with. We are dead to that. But rather we walk in the newness of life. Well, the answer is the power of the resurrection. And so to see that answer, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is an amazing chapter when it comes to the issue of sanctification. I don't know what goes through your mind when I say Romans chapter 6. Maybe you don't have any thoughts about this chapter at all. I want to change that for you this morning. When you hear Romans 6, you can think immediately sanctification. Romans 6 is all about living a sanctified life. And what we'll find is that the basis and the foundation for being able to live faithfully the sanctified life is rooted in the resurrection. Sanctification is the key. Resurrection is the power. Let's look together, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and yourselves to God, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." To say that the Christian life is a demonstration of the power of God through the resurrection is exactly the point Paul makes in the passage we've just read. The passage we've just read is one of the most clearest, cogent, and compelling declarations on the importance and priority of living a sanctified life, because as you live that sanctified life, you are demonstrating God's power to raise from the dead. And this is not isolated, this idea is not isolated to just this passage, that the resurrection is the foundation for Christian living. This is a major theme running through the New Testament. There are a myriad of passages where both Jesus and the New Testament authors describe, listen to this, the necessary transformation that results from a transformed, regenerate heart. This is a major theme of the New Testament, and we shouldn't be surprised by that, because following Christ means following Christ. Being a disciple means to follow Christ, to mimic Christ, to follow in His ways, to deny oneself, to take up the cross, which means a willingness and a readiness even for death if necessary, and to follow Him with a close and joyful obedience. It's simply unthinkable that a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ would be indifferent to a life and a pursuit of holiness, or even to try to use the grace of God as an excuse to indulge in sin. That may sound shocking, but in verse 1 of this passage, that's what Paul was arguing against. There were people in the Roman church who were saying, listen, grace has covered me. I'm covered with grace. And so if grace is applied to my sin, well, quite simply, the more I sin, the more grace is applied, and therefore the more honor and glory that Christ receives as more grace is applied, and so I can just indulge because the grace of Christ covers it. They use the forgiveness of God as a license to indulge in sin. And Paul responds, may it never be. It's the strongest negative in the Greek that you could ever have. May it absolutely never occur in your mind that there is a license to sin just because we have the grace of God. This is called, I'm going to give you a big word and I'll explain it. It's called antinomianism. Anti meaning against or instead of, nomianism coming from nomos meaning law. It's there is no law. There's no requirement on me. There's no requirement on me. I can live and do freely as I want. I don't have to abide by anything. And Paul says you're using the grace of God as a license to indulge in sin. May it never be. The reason that it's so unthinkable to live in this way is because the Christian life, don't miss this, the Christian life we live now is rooted and modeled after the resurrection. That's the connection from the past event to the current reality. You're living your resurrected life. I think it was well said that as a believer, when you die and you are transformed into a glorified state, that transformation will be less significant than when you came to Christ and were saved to begin with. And the transformation that occurred at your soul when you went from the living dead into life in Christ, it's rooted in the resurrection. Modeled after the resurrection, and the ways of the old life aren't simply resisted, but they are put to death. They have been destroyed. In verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him so that our body of sin would be done away with. Now, the issue of living a new life really comes back to the issue of identity, doesn't it? Man, what a buzzword today. Identity. Identity. Why is identity such a hot topic? Why is identity at the focal point of the social and political discussions for today? Very simply, because identity normalizes behavior. If all you're doing is acting according to your identity, then there's nothing wrong. Identity normalizes behavior. And for the Christian, our identity is not found in our nationalism. It's not found in our families. It's not found primarily in any other area, but it is first and foremost found in Christ. We are Christians first and foremost, and if that means that that is in conflict with every other area of our identity, then to hell with every other area of our identity. We are in Christ first. First and foremost. Far too often do we try to live even our Christian's life on our own strength according to all the other areas or allegiances or points of identity that we find ourselves in. But we are found in Christ. Christ first. And that's how the Bible describes us. Did you know that the Bible never says that the church is identified with the birth of Christ? Think with me through this. The birth of Christ, the incarnation. The Bible never says that that we as believers, the church, are identified with His physical birth. Why is that? Because He was born without sin. And we can't identify with the incarnation. We can't identify with Him being born without sin. No one can. Not even Adam, who wasn't born at all. He was created. It also never says that we're never identified with Jesus in His water baptism. We're never identified with Him in His water baptism. Why is that? Because as He says in Matthew chapter 3, when He comes before John the Baptist, John says, Lord, I'm not going to baptize you. Jesus said, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. We can't fulfill all righteousness. We are given righteousness. We are the recipients of an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, not our own. It was all Christ's righteousness. We're not identified with His baptism or His birth. In fact, the only time we're ever identified with Christ, the only ability that the church ever has to identify with Christ begins with His death and resurrection. Why? Because it was at that point Jesus addressed the issue of sin. That has to be addressed first. All other references to our identity in Christ are a result of His work of atoning for sin. It says that we are crucified with Him, that we died with Him, that we were buried with Him, that we were made alive with Him. We were raised with Him. In the future, because of that past work, we will be co-heirs with Him. We will reign with Him. We will share in His glory, but it all comes back to His death and resurrection. That's where our identity is. It doesn't say we lived a righteous life in a partnering way with Him, but rather we received righteousness through imputation, and it was all His righteousness. Everything the Bible says about our identity with Christ is based on His death and resurrection, and even our righteousness is not something we participated in, but it was imputed, meaning it was given or granted or credited to us. Too many people believe, and I know you've heard this before, that they have to get right before they can come to God. They have to get right. They got to straighten some things out in their life, because only when they do that, only when they get right, then they'll be able to come to God on better terms and be accepted. The reality is they don't have to get right, they have to die. You have to die. Die to self, die to your own righteousness. Because even our good deeds appear to God as filthy rags. We cannot enter work righteousness. It has to be received. And so when we think about living the Christian life, we are not living the Christian life according to our righteousness or ability to do righteous, but but according to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the newness of life according to the Spirit, and our thoughts must return to the resurrection. And according to Paul, here's the amazing thing. According to Paul, the same power, the same energizing force, the same supernatural, miraculous work of God that was used to raise Jesus from the dead, that is what is available in the life of every individual believer to live in the newness of eternal life. That's how the world can see resurrection power. As we live faithfully and obediently and joyfully, as we follow in His ways in every way, as we stop making excuses. You know, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I think many of us need to put away childish things and realize the incredible power of God that dwells within, and to show the power of His resurrection through a life of faithful and joyful obedience. We're talking about the power of conversion. The other passage I want you to look at is in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the after. We've seen the before. We've seen why we can live the Christian life, which is based on the resurrection. And now in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the act of conversion and what it leads to. And as I read this passage, I want you to listen carefully for the contrast between the old life and the new life, specifically for the language of resurrection, and then what it is all designed to lead us to. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." There is no greater contrast that can be made than between the life of an unbeliever and a Christian than the contrast of a living person and a dead person. In my career as a police officer, I have seen hundreds of deaths. Some very straightforward, explainable. Some so horrific, to be honest, it bothers me still today. Hundreds of deaths. They're all different, all ages, all types, all circumstances. While some share in the similarities, all deaths are different in every way except for one thing. One thing. Every person who dies No matter how different they are from each other, no matter the circumstances that led to it, every person who dies shares in the exact same characteristic, and it is this: it is an inability to respond to anything. You cannot respond to anything. That's what makes death so difficult. That's what makes death so hard as spouses plead for their spouse to respond. Sons to fathers, fathers to sons, husbands, wives, mothers, daughters, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, there is no response. There's an empty shell, grief and heartache and brokenness and disappointment and shock. There's no response. That's the point that Paul's making. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The unbelieving person is so engulfed in sin that there is no response that can be made apart from the work of God. Unbelieving people are so engulfed and immersed in their own sin and death, there's no ability to respond on their own. Unbelievers are unable, key word, unable to respond to the gospel apart from God. But that's not all. Unbelievers are unable to respond. But Jesus is clear that unbelievers are unwilling to respond, even if they were able. Jesus was clear when he said that though the light has come into the world, rather than respond to the light of God, the truth of God, rather than respond, he was rejected because men loved darkness. It's an utterly desperate and hopeless condition. That's what Paul says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. What does that lead to? It leads to having no hope and without God in the world. Hopelessness, helplessness, as a result of an inability and an unwillingness to respond to the truth. You can't see the glory and the power of the resurrection if you don't know how hopeless and helpless unbelieving man is. But the reality of fallen human nature is that the depravity of man is beyond remedy, it's beyond repair, and it needs a resurrection. This is why when the church gets involved in social issues, social justice, social initiatives, none of that will ever work. There is no benefit to the kingdom of God whatsoever without conversion. No system of government, no political achievement will ever last or make a single impact for the kingdom of God, because nothing outside of a new heart, a new soul, a new life, and the miraculous work of God to be born again will do anything for the soul and the eternity of man. All unconverted people will do is to remain in their dead unbelief. As Paul says in Ephesians, they walk according to the course of the world, according to the ruler of this world, and according to the lusts and desires of their own flesh. All who remain unconverted, unregenerate, indifferent, hostile to the gospel, and unchanged will live as children of wrath. And the sad reality is you will die as a child of wrath. And there's nothing you can do on your own. There is nothing unbelievers can do on their own because they are dead in sin. And a dead person can't respond to anything. Unable and unwilling. It's bleak. And we say, well, this is hopeless. And we say, is that it? Is that it? The condition is that bad? Is there nothing that can be done? Is there no hope? Is there no recourse? Is there no help? Is there no rescue? Is there no one who can come? Verse 4. But God. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him. Here's the good news of the gospel. Here's the good news. God has come to your defense. God has acted when you couldn't. Christ has defeated every sin. God has come to your rescue. And though you were unable, and though you were unwilling, don't miss the emphasis Paul says here, God made you alive. I love the image that I read a number of years ago where describing the conversion process where Christ is pictured as walking through a terrible swamp of filth and disgust. And He comes to this bog filled with all manner of terrible things. And He looks down into that slough and that bog and He sees a decaying corpse underneath the surface, completely submerged, unable to do anything. And in an act of love and mercy beyond description, He kneels down and He reaches His hands down into that bog, grabbing the corpse by the shoulder, and He pulls him up, lays him down, and then gives mouth to mouth and breathes life into the corpse. And the eyes open, and the color of life comes to the skin, and there is resurrection. Words cannot begin to describe the unimaginable love of God that while you were dead and helpless and hopeless, unwilling and unable, beyond hope, the Father sent His own Son, precious, innocent, worthy of honor, to die your death in your place. It wasn't as though God ignored sin. He didn't ignore it. He executed vengeance against it, just not on the guilty parties. And He did so so that you may have life. Everything comes back to the resurrection. Because as Christ walked from that grave, He demonstrated that everything was accomplished. And now what do we do? Verses 8 through 10. You've been saved through faith, which is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And you've been saved because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared so that we would walk in them. You have been raised with Christ, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for good works, so that you can live a resurrected life. Because when you live a resurrected life, everything that the world knows about God through creation doesn't communicate the power of the resurrection. That is communicated through your resurrected life. And when you are faithful to live according to your resurrected life, then the power of God will blast from you like a blowtorch of glory and praise, showing the world the power of God. That's what Jesus describes in Matthew 5. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives its light to all who are in the house." Here's the conclusion. Here's the point of the analogy he just gave. "Therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." A resurrected life is a demonstration of the power of God to raise from the dead. And you must be committed. Otherwise, you're just another case of a dead man walking. I said at the beginning that we celebrate Resurrection Sunday because the resurrection is the power of God on display through us. It is the power of God to overcome death. It's the power of God to overcome sin, temptation, Satan. It's the power of God shown through a changed, transformed heart that loves Him. And it's on display through us. The question now is, how are you going to respond? God is the one who opens the eyes. God is the one who opens the ears. But as I read earlier, God is also the one who calls on every man everywhere to repent. And how are you going to respond? Romans 10:9 is clear that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What do you confess? What's your confession? Do you confess being a follower of Christ, one who walks in submission and obedience to Him, one who does so with joy, with an eye toward heaven? Or are you still placing yourself first in everything? Are you going to look to Christ? Place your faith in Christ? Call out to Christ? Living a resurrected life results from being a follower of Christ, which begins with denying yourself, taking up your cross, and finally and forever following Him. It's about Him. It's about following Him. That's all that matters. This is what He calls on all of us to do. We celebrate the resurrection because it is the power of God. It's the power of God over death. It's the power of God to grant new life. And He has demonstrated victory over death. We close our time with a simple question. Is that true for you? Maybe you're a Christian who needs to stop wandering and start living selflessly. Maybe you're not a Christian at all, even if you think you are. Maybe you're not a Christian at all because you have not yet submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The good news is that everything that was accomplished is now ready as He stands ready to receive. To receive all who would place their faith in Him. And all it takes is faith. An eternity of difference is determined by a moment of faith. When I first became a Christian, I had no idea what that really meant. And I even prayed, Lord, I don't know what this means. I don't know that I even feel the full intensity that one should feel when coming to Christ, but I know that I need you. I know that I need you, and so would you save me from myself, from my sin? Would you save me? A simple prayer. And with that simple prayer, the gates of heaven are swung open. What do you confess? The Lord stands ready to receive all who would place their faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are moved by the amazing display of power through the resurrection, the amazing offer of salvation by faith alone, no work, no effort required, but faith in Christ. And we stand amazed that we can live a resurrected life now by the power of the Spirit working through us, and that through us, your power to raise is on display. Father, I pray, oh God, would you bring about new life even today? Bring about a changed heart. Break down the barriers and the resistance and the hurt, that we would see your love. Respond in faith to Christ. Begin walking that new life of commitment and joyful obedience even today. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. And we pray that you send us out as those who live in victory. Victory over death, victory over sin, victory over Satan. The Christian life is the victorious life. There is victory in Jesus. Thank you, Father, that these things are true because you have said they are. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.